John chapter 9. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever said something, and the moment that you say it, you immediately wanted to take it back? I'm sure that never happens to any of you wonderful people, but it certainly has happened to me. And I wish I could say only this one time I'm about to tell you about. Several years ago, I was doing a baptism service, and this young lady I baptized, after the baptism, she came walking toward me with three family members, three ladies. And I came up to them, and they were coming up to me, and before they said a word, just in my exuberance and stupidity, I said, "Let me guess, Mom, Aunt, Grandmom." And immediately when I said it, I saw the looks in their face and I wanted to take it back and I couldn't. And they said, "No, sister, cousin, mom." I simultaneously insulted three women, making them at least 20 years their age at the very same moment. And they were incredibly gracious with me, but I felt like an idiot. Afterwards, when I was headed home, talked to Shannon on the phone or whatever, and then I got home, and Shannon's like, "So how did it go?" And I said, "Well, the baptism was amazing. The conversation afterwards, not so great." And I told her what had happened, and she just kind of did one of these, you know, where you're just like this, you know, you guys have a wife or a lady in your life that does that to you from time to time. This was her response, and the reason I tell that story is because I imagine that was Jesus' response to his disciples after he heard them ask a terrible question right in the beginning of this chapter. After encountering this man born blind, the only thing that they could think of was a theological, insensitive question: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I imagine Jesus shaking his head at these men. See, these men saw an opportunity to get into a theological discussion when Jesus wanted them to get to roll up their sleeves and be compassionate toward this man. This is one of the things that he was trying to teach them along the way, of compassion, and they again missed the mark. The disciples are more concerned at how he got like this than how to help him in his condition. Imagine if I had fallen down the steps and you heard me fall down the steps and you hear me, you know, yell out, and you could run down the stairs and I'm holding my leg and you said, "Were you not holding the rail? Why are you wearing socks? That's slippy. How fast were you running down the steps?" I would say, those are maybe nice questions to ask after my leg is healed, but can you just help me out? Can you call 911, right? Something. And these men are guilty of the same kind of thing. They failed the mercy test. And I often find that it's easier to discuss abstract issues like sin and theology and suffering than often it is to get our hind parts out of a pew and serve. So they failed the mercy test, but they often failed the theology test as well. And Jesus responds, "This man didn't sin, his parents didn't, but this has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him, made visible in him. As long as it is today as the day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world," Jesus said. What's happening here is that the disciples had a theological misunderstanding of sin and suffering and the relationship between the two. See, the disciples were operating under rigid binary laws. We might call this the law of retribution. That if you're good, God will be good to you. If you're bad, God will be bad to you. Now, this is kind of true. If you remember from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings, there's association in this. Galatians 5, chapter 5, What you reap is what you will sow. So there is certainly a correlation between sin and suffering. They kind of got that right. But it is not only insensitive, but is ignorant and cruel to assume that someone's individual situation, especially a congenital situation, one from birth, was a direct result of sin. You understand? This is not how the world operates. And so Jesus is very gracious here. I think I would have smacked him upside the head and said, guys, have you learned nothing from the book of Job? Have you learned nothing of Job's three friends? They should have just kept their mouths shut. They got themselves in trouble when they tried to paint God's, you know, will and cause and effect in these binary terms. It's more complex than that. It doesn't answer all the questions. See, the disciples viewed the beggar's condition as an indication of divine displeasure. Jesus saw it as an opportunity for divine mercy. And so he says to his disciples, now is not the time for theological debate. Now is a time for action. See, Jesus turns the disciples' question around, and he says, in effect, that human causes are not decisive in explaining things. Human causes don't tell the whole story. They don't answer all of our questions, do they? Rather, divine purposes are decisive in explaining things. God has it. He is doing something about it. Trust him. I mean, this is what Joseph was saying to his brothers who sold him into slavery. What you intended for evil, what? God intended for good. So God is still at work. The problem, the pain that you might be going through, the mess of your life, the things that people have done to you, do not tell the full story. They are not decisive in explaining your story. They're not the end of it. They're not meant to define you and keep you shackled to those things. I was talking to a man recently who was just plain stuck in the why questions, stuck in the causes of his predicament, of his situation, the things that people did to him, just stuck. And my heart broke for him because, yes, bad things happened, yes. But God did not intend him to stay stuck in that, worrying about the causes and finding the blame game and growing bitter and crusty toward everyone. Isolating yourself from the world, growing despondent. God did not intend it for that. He intended it ultimately so that God's work can be on display. And so, instead of asking, why me? Who's at fault? I think it is better to ask, God, what are you going to do with this? God, the story's not written. The cake is only half baked. Don't take it out of the oven. Wait until it's fully baked. Trust that God is at work, that he's doing 1,000 things behind the scenes. Listen, many of which you will never see until you get to the shores of heaven. And then when you get to the shores, you will have aha moments for eternity. Oh, that's what you are doing. So trust God. Trust God, friend. He's at work. He does not sleep. Now, that's not the sermon. That's free. All right, let's get on to the rest of the sermon. So what's God going to do with the beggar? Look at verse 6. After saying this, did something really interesting. He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva. This is fun. And put it on the man's eyes. And he said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. And so the man went and he washed and he came home seeing. Now we just need to stop for a moment and recognize an incredible miracle when it takes place. This man, born blind, we don't know how old he is, but Jesus, after touching this man, heals this man completely. Praise God for a God who can work miracles. Now, The second question that we ask when we look at this is, what's with the spit, Jesus? You know, like, what's that about, right? Why are you making spitballs, Jesus? I was thinking about this, you know, if this blind man had heard about the lame man a couple of weeks ago, you know, the other guy at the other pool, and he heard that Jesus just told him to get up and walk, and he did, maybe he'd been thinking, Jesus, thanks for the healing, but how come I had to have the spit treatment? How come you couldn't just, you know, command it and it happened? Of course, that's not what happens. That's maybe just how my mind works. The other thing I was thinking is, how much spit would you need to make mud? All right, let's move on. So what is he doing? Why in the world was it this method? Well, if we keep reading, I think we get a little window on what Jesus is up to. Look at verse 14. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. How did he not keep the Sabbath? One of the 39 regulations or interpretations of the Sabbath rules of what you can't do was that you cannot knead dough. Clay. Mud. It's actually the same Greek word. You can't knead dough. You can't make them spit mud ball, Jesus. That's breaking the law according to the way the Pharisees understood it. And so then that raises another question. Well, you could have done this all these different ways, God. Why would you have done it in an intentional way to break the law and get the Pharisees, you know, all mad at you? Like, why are you inviting controversy into your life? Do we have any people that like to invite controversy into their life? Actually, we do. Never mind. But sometimes we like to have drama, right? But Jesus was more than just the drama. It wasn't about the drama. Jesus triggered this controversy so that it would expose what was really in their hearts. After all, he was the light of the world. The light not only shines and reveals, but also reveals what is hiding in darkness. He wanted to reveal what was in the heart of the Pharisees. It's why he says in verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and simultaneously, those who see will become blind. Do you see the next level kind of thinking of Jesus here? This isn't just about healing physical eyes. This is a metaphor for a bigger need. It's so that this blind man would see a greater need, his spiritual need, which we're going to see, and he would ultimately go to Jesus as his Savior. And simultaneously, that those who think that they see, those who don't see a need for a Savior, think they've got it all under wraps, think that they've done enough, you know, to have God accept them, those who are proud at heart would realize that they are sinners dwelling in darkness, just like everyone else. This is what Jesus is up to. And so what we're going to see after this incident, as we keep reading this book, we're going to see five conversations that escalate as it goes. Five conversations following this miracle that little by little, as we read these, we are going to see the spiritual eyes of the blind man getting clearer and clearer and clearer to see who Jesus is. And simultaneously, the eyes of the Pharisees become darker and dimmer and dimmer as we go. So that's what we're going to see, a contrast, so that by the end of this, it is going to be amazing what this blind beggar is able to do with these Pharisees. And you, at the end of this story, would say, I don't want to be a Pharisee. I'd much rather be the blind beggar. And my prayer is that's what we would want to do as well. Conversation one, starting in verse 8. This is between the beggar and his neighbors. Look at verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he just looks like him. But he himself insisted, no, I'm the man. I'm that guy. It must have been hard for them to really believe that he could have been the same man, right? Who ever heard of anyone being healed from being born blind? No one's ever heard of that. But also, this man is out of context, isn't he? Where are they used to seeing this man? Side of the road, begging for alms, right? Almsgiving for the blind. Now he's walking around the neighborhood. And so he was out of context. I experience a little bit of this sometimes. I work out over at the Y. And sometimes when I'm working out, you know, I have my hat backwards. I'm in, you know, shorts and a shirt, and I'll be working out in there. And I'll, like, walk right near somebody that's at church, and they won't even recognize me because, you know, the context that they're used to is, you know, this guy up here. They're not used to seeing me at the gym. I'm like, no, it's me. It's me. Out of context. And so this man's out of context. So they're like, can it really be him? But he says, yes, it is me. Verse 10. How were your eyes open? He asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, and so I did, and now I can see. And they asked, where is this man? He said, I don't know. All right, so at this point, all this man really knows is he's got his name right, he's Jesus, and he's the man. More profound in, you know, our modern day when we say the man, but that's not really what he had in mind here. He's just a man. So he sees spiritually, but it's really dim. He doesn't really know a lot about Jesus yet. So we need to keep reading. Conversation 2, we see between the beggar and the Pharisees. The Pharisees enter the scene, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided, and so they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. And the man replied, he is a prophet. Okay, you see what's beginning to happen here. There's an interchange. Something happened in this interchange. The Pharisees, upon hearing about this miracle, see the evidence of it. Their response is to be skeptical, doubtful, unbelieving, and kind of legalistic. Not very compassionate toward this man who had just had his eyes open. Meanwhile, this man, he goes from saying that Jesus is the man to he is a prophet. A little bit of growth, right? Not only is he just a man, but he's sent by God. Okay, not the full truth, but it's getting there. His eyes are becoming more and more open while the Pharisees begin to go sliding down the path of blindness. Conversation number 3, the Pharisees and the parents. So the Pharisees, they're looking for more evidence. They go and find his parents, and they want to know, is this really true? And so how do the parents respond? They say, yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind, and now he sees. How it happened, I don't know. Go ask him. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, John tells us kind of as a commentary, verse 22. He said, the reason that they said, go ask our son, is because out of fear of the Pharisees, because what the religious leaders had said is anybody who confesses Jesus as the Messiah would be thrown out of the synagogue. Say, okay, well, what's the big deal of that? Just go to, you know, second synagogue down the street or third synagogue down the street. That's not how it worked. Listen to how one scholar puts what it means, the significance of being thrown out of the synagogue. He says, the Jews had three types of excommunication, one lasting 30 days, during which the person could not come within 6 feet of anybody else, one for an indefinite period of time, which the person was excluded from all fellowship and worship, and one that meant absolute expulsion forever. These judgments were very serious because no one could conduct business with a person who was excommunicated. Do you understand how serious this would have been for a religious community? Yeah, you're not going to be trading with them. You're not going to work the next day, okay? You're kind of on your own. And so these parents are trying to walk this tightrope of saying, okay, we're going to say some of the truth, but we don't want to get ourselves in hot water. You can kind of feel for the parents here. Now, a lot of people, you know, bash these parents. I don't think that's what we're meant to do. I think what we're meant to do is see, in comparison, the incredible courage of this blind beggar, as we're about to see. in contrast to everybody else around him. And that brings us to conversation four, the beggar and the Pharisees. And what we're going to see here, now we're really going to see hearts begin to get exposed. We're going to see what lies in their hearts. We're going to see the spiritual man, the man who just becomes seeing, we're going to see that he spiritually is seeing more and more. And we're going to now see the blindness of the Pharisees deepen and widen. Look at verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. In other words, they're saying, hey, I want you to testify under oath that Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, is a sinner. Pretty serious, right? That's blasphemy. That's high treason. That's what they want from this man. And they're putting him under oath to have on record of why they can expel him, excommunicate him from the church. Pressure is on. How is this man going to respond? And he responds amazingly. He responds to this threat with probably one of the most famous statements. We write songs about this statement. John 9:25, he said, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And let me just say that the power of personal testimony in the face of bad arguments is really powerful. Don't be intimidated, church. Don't be intimidated when people try to trap you or pressure you or marginalize you or belittle you about your faith. When people try to, you know, give you the newest set of information or new thing that they found. People who try to, you know, quote something that Hitchens wrote to you. You don't be intimidated, because we stand with this blind man to say, you know what? I might not know every single answer to your question. One thing I certainly know is I was blind and now I see. And every single one of us who follow Christ have the same story, because the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, excluded from the promises, without hope in the world. And then because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he brought us near. We have gone from death to life. See, Jesus did not come to make good men better or bad men better. He came to make dead men alive. And so you and I have a story. You and I have something to share. Every single person that is a Christ follower has been transformed by Christ. Ask the question, where would you be today if Christ didn't come into your life? What would your life look like? All of us have been transformed in some way or another, multiple ways. You have a hope that you used to have. You maybe don't stand guilty like you used to. You're now set free from that. You have a courage, you have a new faith. God's changed your heart towards people to allow you to forgive them. I don't know what it is for you, but all of us can testify to that. And that's not anti-intellectual. There is a place for defending apologetically the gospel and your faith, absolutely. But friends, don't be mistaken. The greatest apologetic to a watching world is a life changed by Christ. Yeah. Believe that. And I hope you have the courage to stand on it like this blind man did. Verse 26, they asked him, what did he say to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? If I was standing next to this guy, I'd be like, dude, shut up, man. Do you know who these guys are? This guy's just like, he's just gaining more and more courage. He's not intimidated by these men. He's standing on what he knows. And so the Pharisees become more and more hostile. You want to see, you know, some men of the cloth throw down? Like, that's what's happening right now, okay? The gloves are off. Verse 28, they hurled insults at him. And they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. This exposes these Pharisees' hearts even more. Why? Because John 5:46 says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," Jesus says. These men aren't followers of Moses. And so now the former beggar turns into a theologian, and he takes the Pharisees to seminary. Verse 30, "The man answered, 'Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" You're following his logic here. He doesn't get all the, you know, the technicalities right, the nuances of what he just said right, but here's what he certainly got right. What he's pointing out is that it's kind of getting at the instincts of these Pharisees. He's basically saying, you're telling me that for the first time ever, somebody has been who's born blind is now able to see. A good thing, a miracle's happened, never happened before, and your instinct is to say it's not from God. What's the problem here? What am I missing? It's a very logical argument. How do they respond? "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. They excommunicated him from the synagogue. No attempt to respond to a solid argument. Just insults. They lay hands on the guy. And isn't that true that sometimes when people run out of responses, they default to sticks and stones and words, insults and violence? That's what happens here. And so now this man is in a predicament, isn't he? He's cast out of the synagogue. He's isolated from his community. Where is he going to go now? To whom will he turn now? And guess what? He didn't have to turn anywhere because Jesus turns to him. Verse 35 says that Jesus found him and sought him out. Nobody else might care. The synagogue and his community might reject him. Maybe his parents would reject him. Society rejects him. Jesus cares about this man in the same way that Jesus cared about the crippled man at the pool, and he cared about the woman at the well, and the woman caught in adultery, and Myra I told you about a couple of weeks ago, and you and me. I hope we see this theme throughout the scripture. Jesus cares about every single one of us. And this leads us into conversation 5. Between Jesus and this beggar. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You now have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The Greek word proskuneo, prostrated himself. He put himself on the ground and he worshiped the living God. See, as significant as it was that Jesus opened the eyes of this man physically, more significant, most significant, is that the eyes of his heart were opened. Little by little, brighter and brighter, clearer and clearer, so that he knew and realized that Jesus was far more than a man. He was far more than a culture changer or a political insurrectionist or an agitator. Far more than a prophet. Far more than a miracle worker just sent by God. That he was a living Jesus Christ, God in flesh, the Messiah, who is Savior of the world. And he did the only thing that you do when you encounter Jesus. He worshiped. He worshiped. And so we want to close with really asking about us. And the question that we keep coming back to throughout this series is a simple one. It's, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Some of us are still on the fence about who Jesus is to you. Some of us still think of Jesus as, you know, the good teacher, the good moral leader, a good example to follow. Who is Jesus to you? I want to invite you to get off the fence about that And maybe little by little, God would open the eyes of your heart like he did with the blind beggar. So you would say, Lord, I believe. I pray that you would do that. I also want to talk to those of us who are Christ followers, those who are believers in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, we grew up singing in Sunday school the song, This Little Light of Mine. You all know it, right? It goes, this little light of mine. Join with me. I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine. I'm gonna let it shine. Okay, yeah, you get. Good job. You got it. And then it goes, hide it under a bushel. I'm gonna let it shine, right? So it's a fun song. We like that song. That's exactly the song I think about when I think about this story. What do we see here? The example of a man who is not about to let his little light be hid under a bushel, was he? He was gonna let it shine. This man didn't know the song, but he was sure living it out in his life. When the pressure was turned up, when insults and judgment came, when rejection was imminent, he didn't hide it under a bushel. So I'm going to testify to what he has done in my life. Why? Well, what the Bible tells from Genesis to Revelation is that true faith under pressure results in worship and witness. Always has, always will. True faith, when it's put under pressure, is going to well up in worship and witness. And this is part of what John is trying to say to his readers. This would have been the first century church. He's giving them this example so that they would say, hey, you know, Rome is coming after us. Rome wants to light us on fire, pull us and drag us out of our homes, torture us, kill us, wants to tell us to renounce our faith in Jesus. How are you going to respond? Are you going to let your little light shine when the pressure comes, or are you going to have that light dim and hidden? What are you going to do? And I'm so thankful that the early church said, we're going to let it shine. We're not hiding it under the bushel, because we're here today because that church, under Roman occupation that wanted to wipe them out, changed the world, turned it upside down, and we are living as a result of that. And so I want to say to us, we may be living in a day when shining our little light comes with greater persecution or pressure or hostility, comes with the threat of rejection, of being called anti-intellectual, being marginalized, being ridiculed. These things are coming. They're already here in some ways, but I think they'll come more and more. And so the question for us is, will we let our light shine when the pressure is turned up? When it's not as comfortable being a Christian? Out loud, at least. I will say, for one, Brandywine is not going to back down from being a lighthouse no matter what comes our way. We are called to be a light for the gospel in our community, and we will continue to do that. But what about you as an individual? Will your worship and witness grow brighter or dimmer when pressure comes? Will your testimony as a Christ follower grow brighter or dimmer with the threat of marginalization in your social circles, or with your friends, or on the sports team, or among your intellectual friends, or in business? What will happen? Our culture is essentially saying to us as Christians, is saying, you can have your faith for now. You can have your faith. Just keep it private. Keep it to yourself. Don't bring it out into the public square in any way. You know, don't bring it into your politics. Don't bring it into your business. Don't bring it into cultural issues. Don't bring it into civic involvement. Don't bring it into issues of morality. how we serve our community. Keep it private. And I worry that many times we've bought into that. Say, okay, yeah, I'll just keep it private. I'll hide it under that bushel, whatever a bushel is. And I want to encourage you, I want to maybe exhort you, if that's you today, that you might have a personal relationship with Christ, but Christians are not called to a private relationship with Christ. There is no such thing. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of faith. We are called to live it out so that as we do good works, our light would shine before a watching world. And we would stand ready to share, just as this man did. I might not have every answer to every question, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Will you let your light shine when the pressure is turned up? I want to pray that you would, and I would today. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is true. It changes us, and it has authority to speak into our lives as Christians. Nothing we read here today is optional. It's meant to be obeyed and lived out, and through doing so, we would know what it means to worship you and be a witness for you. Lord, may we be people that would be willing to take our light and begin to shine that before a watching world, that we might be willing to bring that into our family. We might be willing to bring that into our friend circles, the kids that think that it would be weird or awkward to say something. That we might be willing to allow that to shape, that Scripture would shape more of our politics than a party. Lord, and we be a light for you. And we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.